Timothy chapter 3 tonight. We're going to look at our few verses over here dealing with the qualifications for deacons. We're studying the book of 1 Timothy. Last couple of weeks we looked at the qualifications for those who would be pastors. Remember, pastor, elder, bishop, overseer, shepherd. Those are interchangeable terms. There's three different Greek words, but they're used interchangeably. They refer to the same office or the same ministry. Pastor, elder, overseer, shepherd, bishop. It's the same thing. That is the ministry of the local church, the pastor. There's a pastor or elders, generally plural, pastors that oversee the church. But there's a second office that characterizes, that is common. You're going to see this in a local church. We're talking about, the Bible church, Bible-believing church. The other office is that of a deacon. Deacon is separate and distinct from the elder. They're not the same thing. A deacon is not an elder. Elder is not a deacon. But it is an office in the New Testament church, and it's an important one. Right after Paul speaks of the qualifications for the pastor, the elder, he begins speaking in the same way regarding the deacon. Likewise, I'm in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 8. Likewise, in the same way or after the same fashion, must the deacons be grave. 1 Timothy 3, 8. The deacons must be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Excuse me. The office of a deacon. There are other offices that the Bible speaks of, apostle, prophet, evangelist, and teacher. But those offices are generally itinerant ministries, like apostle, prophet, evangelist. Their ministry isn't confined to one particular church. They travel. Apostles are out establishing churches, and yet they will be a part of a church. They will be a part of a church generally that sent them out, prays for them, supports them, and so forth. But they're not there week after week, month after month, because the evangelist is out doing the work of an evangelist, the apostle out doing the work of an apostle, a prophet. That's an itinerant ministry as well. On the other hand, the pastor is the pastor of a local church. I can't walk into somebody else's church and say, hey, I'm a pastor. Move out the way. I'm preaching today. Or a deacon. A person who's a deacon here doesn't mean he's a deacon at the church down the street. So these are ministries that are confined basically to a local church body, whereas, like I said, these other ministries would be more itinerant. Deacon is not just a nickname for a person who's religious. Years ago, I used to work at the sugar refinery, and they had a guy there. He was a Christian, and he acted like a Christian. He lived like a Christian. So you know what they called him? Deacon. That wasn't his name, and I don't believe he was a deacon in his church, but he might have been. Maybe that's where he got the nickname. But that's what they called him. Everybody in the church called everybody in the refinery called him deacon. And if you mentioned him by name, nobody knew who he was. But you say, deacon. Oh yeah, deacon. Yeah, we know you're talking. Well, deacon's not a nickname for a religious person. It does speak of a specific office and a specific ministry. The word deacon and its derivatives, the various Greek words, diakonos, diakonio, these words all mean the same thing. They mean to serve. It's translated either to serve or to minister. It speaks of serving tables. It speaks of ministering in whatever capacity. You will find also these verses that we just read that the qualifications for a deacon are virtually identical to the qualification for a pastor. So it's a very responsible office and a highly respected office in the New Testament. There are just some minor differences in the qualifications. Like one difference is that it doesn't say anything about the deacon having to be able to teach, whereas those in the elders, pastors ought to be apt, able to teach. Doesn't say that about a deacon, but they don't have to be expositors of the Word of God, but they have to have a personal grasp of the Word of God so that they can convey it, explain it, and defend it. And as we're going to see tonight, the ministry of deacon is a powerful ministry, and there have been men in the New Testament who served as deacons who had miracle ministries, powerful ministries, greatly used of the Lord. The very first martyr of the New Testament church was a deacon. Stephen died in Acts chapter 7. And if you read Acts chapter 7, it's a long chapter. It's like 60 verses long. It's a long chapter. That chapter is almost entirely a sermon preached by Stephen. And you could call it an apologetic for faith. You could call it a rebuke to the religious Jews of the day. But you read Acts chapter 7, it's one of the most powerful sermons you'll read. Over 50 verses, the sermon comprises over 50 verses. I think it's 53 verses maybe the sermon comprises in Acts chapter 7, preached by a deacon who was then martyred for his faith. Powerful man of God. And the Lord appeared to him, you know. Keeping your finger right here, because I'm coming right back, I would like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 6, because this is the passage where we believe the first deacons were appointed. And I know we've read this passage before, and you are no doubt familiar with it, but let's read it and see what was going on in the early church and why deacons were first appointed. Verse 1, and in those days, I'm in Acts chapter 6, and in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, so the disciples were multiplied, that is, the church was really growing. God was adding to the church, people were getting saved. And while this was happening, Acts chapter 6, verse 1, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you, 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of the Lord increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly. A great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. Excuse me. And notice verse 8 says, and Stephen, he's one of the deacons, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. I mean, this is a powerful man of God here that they appointed as a deacon. Now let's talk about what was happening in those days. The church is growing. And notice that while the disciples were being multiplied, who thinks that the devil just sits back and says, wow, look at that. A lot of people are getting saved. What can I do about that? Nothing I can do about that. Look at that church. That church is doing so well. Nothing I can do about that. Well, actually, the devil does everything in his power to get involved and disrupt what's going on in the local church. Now, you remember when the Bible talked about Acts chapter 2, they were all in one accord, in one place. There was a great union, a great communion among the saints. This is still going on as you read a little further over, like in Acts chapter 4. I'm just going to read a couple of verses over here. I want to set the stage so you know what's going on. Acts chapter 4, beginning in verse 32, there was a great filling of the Holy Spirit. Verse 31, the church is praying together. The multitude, notice verse 32, Acts 4:32. The multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Now listen to that. Here's the church. One heart and one soul. There is a unity here that is blessed and precious. Right? The church is of one heart. One heart, one soul, one purpose, one goal. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. Now, how about this? This is such a move of God that the Lord has destroyed any greed that they might have had, so that when they saw needs, if a brother had a genuine need in the body, they helped him. They gave. God just destroyed greed, any selfishness among them, so that they became tremendously generous. They had all things common. Verse 33, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. Now keep in mind, this was a difficult time in history when there was great poverty. Many people were so impoverished that we can't even imagine the kind of problems that they faced. Lack of food, scarcity, hunger, starvation. And here's what the Bible says. None of them lacked, because those who had lands or houses sold them and brought the prices that were sold of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet. And the apostles built personal palaces with that money. No, that's not what it says, right? And distribution was made to every man according as he had need. And this is what the Lord was doing. This was a unique time, a powerful time. The Holy Spirit was moving in a way that we have a hard time comprehending, so that they had one heart, one mind. This is what the Lord was doing in those days. Now, you know what chapter 5 is, the tragic account of Ananias and Sapphira when they pretended to bring everything. They sold a piece of property for and died tragically. But by the time we get to chapter 6 and verse 1, here's the devil trying to interrupt that unity. In those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring. Here comes the strife. Here comes the contention. The devil's always trying to throw a monkey wrench in the gears. You know, whenever something is going the way it's supposed to go, here comes the devil. And there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily ministration. Now, let me tell you what that was all about. You know, there were no social programs back then. And there were widows in the church who did not have any means of support. They might have been elderly. They had no family who could take care of them or help them. When we get to over to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're going to talk more about that very thing because, you know, families are responsible to look after their own. If you have an elderly family member, you're responsible to look after them. That falls on them, but it falls on the family. But, you know, in those days, there were no social programs. They couldn't get Social Security, retirement income, food stamps, welfare. None of that existed. So if there was an elderly widow with no real form of support, the church helped them. Now, that doesn't mean the church provided a lavish lifestyle for them, but they made sure these people didn't starve to death. You know, if they were faithful widows, part of the congregation. Like I said, we'll read the qualifications for being included in that number in chapter 5 when we get over there. But there were not only Hebrew women, we know that who came out of Judaism and who were believers, but some who came out of Grecia. These would be the Hellenistic, perhaps converts to Judaism, then Christianity, but they weren't. In other words, they were of a different race. And you know, the devil loves to play that race card and try and raise up old prejudices so that one doesn't really get along with the other. And look, here comes the murmuring. The Grecians against the Hebrews. And you know what they were saying? Look, the Hebrew widows are getting taken care of better than our widows. Y'all not taking as good a care of them. So this is something that, if it was a true charge, it needed to be resolved. Because people were bringing them food on a regular basis. They were being, you know, supported in matters like that. They were being neglected in the daily ministration. The idea in the daily service, and the word ministration right there is, you know, another part of where you get the word deacon from. But so the 12, that's the apostles. Judas was dead, so obviously Matthias was, you know, was accepted amongst the 12 now. They called the disciples and said, look, we could spend all of our time bringing food to the widows and helping them around their house or their yard or help them feed their cattle or whatever it is that needs to be done. But then we're neglecting what God's called us to do. So we need some people that we can appoint to look after the business, this part of the business, the daily service of the church. So we want you, they tell the disciples, we want you to look among yourselves and select men. And look at what the qualifications are. You're right here in chapter 6. We want you to find 7 men of honest report. 7 honest men. Well, why would honesty be such an important thing? Well, because they're going to be distributing money. They're going to be distributing goods. They're going to be handling church finances, you know, at least to some degree. You don't want greedy people here. You want people who care about the people they're going to be helping, right? We want men of honest report. We want men who are full of the Holy Ghost. We want men who are spiritually minded, full of the Holy Ghost, and wisdom. That means not just worldly wisdom, but men who are wise in the things of God, wise in the Scriptures. That we can appoint over this matter, and we'll give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. The rest of the multitude said, you know what? That makes good sense. So even though the Bible doesn't say right here that these men were deacons, that these were the first 7 deacons, it Most Christian ministries believe this is where the deacon ministry originated, right here. Honest report. These are good men, faithful, steadfast, reliable, full of the Holy Ghost. These are spiritually minded men. They're not carnally minded men. And wise. They have biblical wisdom about them. Let's appoint them over this business. And they can relieve the apostles from the daily service and the, of things that would just take them away from the Word. And just to remind us all, you know, the Bible says God has made us all of one blood. Acts chapter 17, He's made of all nations one blood. So whether you're red, yellow, black, white, we all bleed red, you know. The Lord died for us one and all. So this is what the situation was back then. They chose Stephen. He was one of the deacons. Look at the things Stephen did. Just again, read chapter 7. Another man that they chose was Philip. And Philip was tremendously used of the Lord as well. God anointed him. Look with me over to Acts chapter 8. Just turn over there just for a minute. I want you to see a couple things that happened in Philip's ministry. Beginning in verse 4, the Bible tells us that, you know, this is when there was a persecution and many were scattered abroad. They went everywhere. Persecution didn't stop the church. It spread the church. So they went out preaching the word. And notice verse 5, Philip, who's one of the deacons, he went down to the city of Samaria and he preached Christ there. And the people with one accord gave heed to those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles that he did. For unclean spirits, crying with loud voice, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies, and that were lame, were healed. And there was great joy in that city. Hey, this is Philip the deacon preaching the gospel. Praying for the sick. Demons coming out of people. You know, people still have demons. And they still need deliverance. Down in verse 12, they believed Philip. They got baptized, men and women. Simon, verse 13, this is Simon, the former sorcerer. He saw, he believed, he was baptized, and he wondered. That is, he was in awe. Beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Powerful signs. Well, the Lord was anointing this deacon as he preached and ministered to people. I love this part down in verse 26. Philip is experiencing a revival in Samaria, right? I mean, he's preaching there. People are getting saved. They're getting delivered. Demons coming out. And notice verse 26 says, the angel of the Lord spoke to Philip and told him, get up, go towards the south to the way that goes down from Jerusalem unto Gaza, which is desert. I want you to leave this revival and go to the desert. That doesn't make any sense at all. But verse 27, he arose and went. And behold, look what he saw. A man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who had the charge of all her treasure and had come to Jerusalem for to worship. Here is this Ethiopian man of great authority in a chariot, came to worship, and he's standing there reading his Bible. He was returning from Jerusalem, sitting in his chariot and reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, go near, join yourself to this chariot. And Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. And Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? He said, how can I, unless some man should guide me? And he desired Philip that he would come up and sit with him. Come up here and explain to me what I'm reading. Yes, sir, you had a question or a comment? Oh, let's pass the mic. There you go.
Back in verse 26, when they say the, King James says the, and it's not capitalized, the angel of the Lord. Who are they talking about right there?
In the Old Testament, when it speaks of the angel of the Lord, it's the pre-incarnate Christ. In the New Testament, we assume it's an angel.
It could be any, like, average, low-ranking angel, or just...
Well...
Why wouldn't the Holy Spirit tell them that? Why sometimes the Lord uses angels to talk to you?
Absolutely, absolutely.
Okay.
We see angels appearing in the book of Acts, in people, sometimes in dreams, sometimes in visions.
Now,
sometimes you have this, and it doesn't give us any detail.
Nowadays, when somebody says they spoke to an angel, they're generally a nutcase, though.
You're correct. But in the New Testament, we read not uncommonly of angels, the ministry of angels. I don't know if we have become oblivious to their presence, but throughout the book of Acts, you read these things. Peter is in jail, angel comes and delivers him. Angel walked in, shakes him, says, "Get up, let's go." Acts chapter 12, you're leaving this place. He's shackled, the shackles fall off. A money angel.
The Greek doesn't have the definite article, so it's not saying the angel of the Lord, it's just saying an angel.
Yeah, an angel came, and we assume it's not that there is such a thing as a common garden variety angel, but it's obviously not a cherubim or seraphim, but it's an angel. So an angel came. We don't know how the angel appeared to him, but told him where to go. He saw this Ethiopian. Now, this is a very, very important Ethiopian, this guy. He's in charge of the entire treasury, and he's in his chariot. He came to worship in Jerusalem. He came to worship, and the Lord sent him to that one man. I want you to go speak to him. And the guy's reading from the book of Isaiah. And just so happens, verse 32 says, "The place of the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his judgment was taken away, and who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." And the eunuch answered Philip, or he said, "I pray thee, who is this prophet talking about? Is he talking about himself? Is he talking about someone else?" And this is why not just a deacon, but every one of us needs to have a grasp of the Word of God so that we are ready to answer questions like that. What better passage could he have been reading? He's reading Isaiah 53. Which is the great atonement chapter of the Old Testament. Brother Dave, go right ahead, brother.
And somebody had brought Bibles down to Ethiopia.
He had a scroll, didn't he? So Philip opened his mouth, verse 35, and began at that same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. So Philip was able to go to the Old Testament and preach Jesus from the Old Testament. That's what we need to be able to do. We need to be able to preach Jesus from every chapter of the Bible. And they went on their way. They came to a certain water. The eunuch said, "Look, there's water right there. Can I be? What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized." And he said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he said, "We'll stop this chariot right here." And they went down both into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And look at this, verse 39. When they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away. This is the word harpazo. Caught him away. This is the word when we speak of the rapture, you know, same word. It caught Philip away so that the eunuch saw him no more. He just vanished. And he went on his way rejoicing. And look where Philip goes. He's found in Azotus. This is, you know, 20 or 30 miles away. And passing through, he preached in all the cities till he came to Caesarea. So while the Lord didn't rapture him to heaven, he snatched him up and put him down 20 or 30 miles away in another city. We'll preach over there. Now, that's a unique miracle. I mean, you don't read about things like that happening. This was Philip the deacon. And what I wanted to emphasize is the respect that the Bible holds and regards the ministry of a deacon in, and that this is a respected office and ministry. And look at the quality, look at the caliber of the men that were appointed deacons. And look at how God anointed these men and used them for His glory. Caught him away, sent him 20 or 30 miles away. Maybe the Lord will start doing that again. So, I wanted us to see what was going on during this time in the when deacons were selected and what their ministry was about. And that brings us back to 1 Timothy chapter 3, where we're talking about the deacons, and we were reading the qualifications for a deacon. Who do you select? I know, you select rich guys. I know, you select a guy who maybe he's come to the church a few times, and look, if you ask him to be a deacon, maybe he'll come more regularly, you know, because now he's got these responsibilities. Maybe he'll come more often and get involved in the church. Is that what you look for? Absolutely not. You look for the same trustworthy, godly character, the same thing that you would in those who would be pastors, elders, overseers, shepherds, bishops. So, the New Testament church is governed by the elders with the support of the deacons. These are important offices. Likewise, must the deacons be grave. Grave. Interesting word. It just means serious, basically. This word is also translated honest. I'm sorry, what? Reverent. That's another way. It means to be dignified or... in fact, I think between all the various translations I looked at, it's translated usually either serious, reverent, chaste, or dignified. That's mostly the way I saw it translated. So they're to be grave. The idea, again, is they're to be serious-minded people, committed people, stable people. They're not yo-yos, you know, up and down, in and out of church, but they're stable, godly. Thayer, in his Greek lexicon, translates this word honorable, venerable. You know, just that's the quality of these men. Obviously, if someone is grave, that doesn't mean they have a long, sour face, but it means they are not a buffoon. You know, they're not a clown. Doesn't mean they don't have a sense of humor, that they're not funny. You know, you can be all of those things, but they are not, they're not what you would call a clown. They are serious people because they're serious about the Lord, and they're serious about their responsibilities to serve the Lord and the position that they are going to serve in. You know, you remember the qualifications back in Acts chapter 6. They have to be men of good report, honest men, full of the Holy Ghost. You don't want to make the mistake that I have seen made in some denominational churches where you simply choose people who are businessmen, and you think that just because they're businessmen, that's going to make them good as a deacon. And that's not necessarily so. Remember, they have to be men full of the Holy Ghost. These have to be spiritually minded men, because you don't want them coming in and just thinking the church is a business, because it's much, much more than that. It has to be run responsibly, but it also is a ministry. So you have to have godly people, people who are spiritually minded, people who are willing to hear from the Lord, serve the Lord, follow the Lord. So grave. Another qualification they mention here in this same verse, the deacons must be grave, verse 8. Not double-tongued. And this has to do with them being sincere, not hypocritical, not two-faced. We would use the expression two-faced, you know, because a two-faced person says one thing to one person, says another thing to somebody else, you know. You can't have that in leadership position in the church. There can't be those who lie or who bend the truth. And certainly you don't want people who are talebearers and slanderers and gossips in a position of responsibility or leadership, because in a church, in any leadership position, you will learn things about people, people's lives, that maybe were shared in confidence. You know, people needing prayer or needing ministry or things going on in people's lives, things shared in confidence. And it can't be that the deacon or the pastor or anybody else is talking that all around in the church, running somebody down to their face, maybe acting one way, but behind their back being another. You can't have that. That can destroy people. It can undermine their confidence in the church, in the ministry. It can turn them off to the church, it can turn them off to church, period, and actually cause them irreparable spiritual harm if it turns them off to God. So they have to be trustworthy men, because, you know, a gossip can do great harm. Not double-tongued. Third, not given to much wine. So since we covered this ground, I think, at some length, when we dealt with the ministry of the pastor, we won't have to elaborate on that. Only to say that, you know, a person who lingers at the drink, they impair their own functions and reason and judgment, and it can lead to addictions, not just wine, but any kind of alcoholic beverage, any kind of intoxicant. That same thing would be true for pills or things people smoke or, you know, to get high or whatever. This leads to this kind of activity. We know addictions of any kind can lead to other things. A person who is addicted is also known to lie, also known to steal. That could happen in a church very easily. Look, when things start missing, if you got stuff missing, things get stolen. You know, it's generally people who are addicted to something that's doing it. You know, it's if they're addicted to drugs or whatever, addicted to gambling, addicted to alcohol, whatever it is. You know, generally these things run together. These demons run together. Addiction, lying, stealing, you know, they all run together. So it could be tragic for anyone in any ministry capacity to have any life-controlling addiction. And then notice, not guilty of filthy lucre, verse 8. That's another of the qualifications, not guilty of filthy lucre. You know, these are similar qualifications as the elder. As we pointed out in Acts chapter 6, it can be, and often is, necessary for deacons to handle church funds, whether it's picking up an offering or whether it's the distribution of funds, like in Acts chapter 6. They were distributing to the needs of the widows. You know, the benevolence of the church was handled, at least there, it appears, by the deacons. So you want them to be men who are not greedy, not men who are just thinking about themselves. You know, where you want them to be trustworthy men who you know is not stealing from the church, which I can think of safer things to do. But you want men whose honesty is unquestioned. And that's the way it should be with all those who are in leadership positions. You don't want to question their integrity, their character. I'm going to tell you all a brief story. Many years ago, we had stuff that started going missing from the church. At first, it didn't seem to be much. We thought we maybe misplaced a few things. But then it became more and more apparent. Musical equipment started disappearing. We wondered what was going on. Amplifiers started disappearing. My own guitar started, you know, disappeared out of the church. And what's that? Yeah, stuff started vanishing out of the church. So we had all the doors and all checked. We had an alarm system put in. And stuff was still walking out the door. And we just couldn't figure out what was happening. And one day, my wife said, just to me, she said, you know, so-and-so is taking that stuff out of the church. Now, the person she mentioned was a leader, one of our leaders in the church. She said, so-and-so is taking stuff out of the church. He's the one who's taking it. And I was appalled that my wife would say something like that, because, you know, I said, Diane, you cannot make those kind of accusations against people. That is not something you can do. We have this was right out the clear blue sky that she said this. There's nothing that would ever cause us to suspect this person. But she said, I'm telling you, that's where it's going. Well, guess what we found out? Yeah, should have listened to my wife. Because I came to find out that a man I know who was a manager of a hock shop in New Orleans East. Now, I knew this guy personally because he was a brother in the Lord. And I had bought some used fishing equipment from him before. Whenever he got good fishing equipment in, he called me. So I knew this guy. And he said, Rusty, I think you got a problem. And come to find out, this guy had been taking our stuff right out the church and hawking it. And his plan, I guess, when we confronted him, he admitted it all. He held back nothing. He completely came clean and broke down and cried like a baby. We took all this under advisement with the church elders, and we determined that we were going to love this brother and forgive him, and that we were going to place him under church discipline. And, you know, I don't want to go into great detail, but this fella, his dad was a pastor. We sent him to his dad. Said, we want you to stay there for a period of months under your dad's tutelage. Because we filled his dad in on what was going on. And his dad said, I'm going to take him under my wing. And his dad was a godly man. I greatly admired his dad. In fact, his dad was one of the men who really ministered a lot to me when I was a backslidden Baptist boy. So he did what he was supposed to do there. And then he came back to the church, and we welcomed him with open arms. And let me tell you, this guy became an admirable man to the point that not only was he forgiven, not only did we forgive him, but this man, God raised him up as a powerful worship leader. And after that, God called him into the ministry. He became a pastor and was pastoring a church, pastored a church for several years before he went to be with the Lord. But
and the good thing is, your guitar, a missionary bought it and took it on the mission field.
That's true. Because that brother that at the hawk shop told me, he said, let me tell you, you know, if it's any consolation, he said a missionary bought your guitar. Man, that was a good guitar, let me tell you. But he bought that guitar, and it went on to be used for the glory of God. But all of that, to go back to the point that it's important that the deacons be trustworthy and godly. How tragic is it when we read stories of church scandals where the pastor absconded with money, or the assistant pastor, or the deacons, or whatever, or somebody else absconded with the money and so forth. So, you know, it's important that those who are in ministry positions are people that you can trust without question. And I'm happy to say I trust all of our church leaders without any question, and their wives. Amen. Would trust them without any hesitation whatsoever. What's that? I didn't hear you. So, where were we? Oh, verse 9. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, or as one version translates it, possessing genuine personal faith and having a conscience clear of offense. Holding the mystery of the faith. You know, nowadays we think of something that's a mystery, it's something that's concealed, right? A mystery, it's a mystery. Very well, in biblical language, the mystery of the faith was something revealed. Not concealed, but revealed. The mystery of the faith speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the deacon is someone who holds that revelation. That is, they possess the faith. They possess genuine Christian faith. They are grounded in the Word of God, and they have a clean conscience, clean of offense. These ought to be men who hold it, hold the mystery of the faith. That is, they hold the gospel. They believe it and hold on to it with a bulldog tenacity. You're not going to shake them loose from it. You're not going to cause them to give up their faith by mocking them, or, you know, shooting digs at their Christianity, or coming out with your own little novel interpretations. No, they hold to the mystery of the faith, the revelation of the faith of Jesus Christ, and they don't let go of it. They love the Word, they love the truth, and they hold on to it. This would be in contrast to the false teachers, you know, who have departed from the faith and who give heed to seducing spirits, as we'll see in chapter 4. Paul warns quite a bit about false teachers here in 1 Timothy, and we'll read more about that later on, but it's important that those who are going to be in positions of authority, that they are grounded in the Word, because they influence people. Another quick story. Man, I'm running out of time. But years ago, we had a fellow who came to the church, and he was a likable guy, likable personality, but he was also kind of a flake. You know, he had some bizarre beliefs that he brought in with him, and he never quite was able to shake those things loose, and he never came steady. He was one of those people who would come a week, maybe 2 weeks, and then you wouldn't see him for a month. And then maybe he'd come a week, and then you wouldn't see him for 3 weeks. This is the way he came. It was a sporadic, and it's not because he worked, it's just because that's what he did. You know, he was just a very sporadic person. Again, it's not because the guy had to work on Sundays, because this guy didn't. He could work his own hours, but He told me one day that he was going to start a Bible study at his house. And I said, well, who's going to lead it? He said, I am. And I said, look, I love the idea of having Bible studies. You know, I think that's a, I love that idea, but I don't think you should lead a Bible study. That didn't go over well. Didn't go over well at all. And so he immediately started telling people in the church that, no, that I don't want anybody listening to anybody else except for me. And that's the word he got along. Brother Rusty, you know, is intimidated by me, and he doesn't want other people preaching the Bible. He thinks he's the only one who should be preaching the Bible. And he actually, let me tell you what he managed to do. He managed to take over a dozen people out of the church, this guy. And he did start, not only did he start a Bible study, but he said he was going to start his own church, which he did. He started a little church in his house, pulled about a dozen people or so out of that. Out of the church. And I remember cautioning him very strongly, which, you know, he ignored. And I also remember one of the people who started attending his group. He called me a few months later and he said, you know what he's teaching? He's teaching that Jesus is not eternal, that Jesus was a created being. He's teaching in his Bible study that God created Jesus and, you know, Jesus created everything else. And, you know, that's Jehovah's Witness doctrine. You know, that's basically what they teach. So, you know, I made it a point to talk to this guy. I called him up and I told him that what he was preaching was heresy. I said, what you're telling people is damnable heresy, and God's going to hold you accountable for their souls. You are committing a very grave sin, and you're going to destroy people's souls. And you continue on this course, you're going to burn in hell for what you're doing and what you're saying. To his credit, he said, I'm going to examine everything you told me. I'm going to examine everything you told me. I'm going to read all these verses you told me. And he did. And he told me later, I'm no longer going to teach that. You know, it wasn't long before the group that he started dissolved. But the bad part about it was that none of the people who had left the church to go be a part of that thing, none of them ever recovered. They never spiritually recovered. And they floundered in their Christian life. Not that you can't go somewhere else and grow, but they were so devastated by these experiences that they had that they never really spiritually recovered from it. And every now and then, I still come across some of these. Several of them are dead now, but every now and then I'll still come across some of them who were involved in that. But you know how the Bible says in the New Testament, chapter 3, in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 3, that the pastor should not be a novice. This was not a young guy. He was an old guy. But he was a novice in the things of God. I'm sorry. I saw a hand.
For the benefit.
For the benefit of other people who may be misled and deceived that way, how would, you know, people, what should they do to fortify themselves so that they would not fall for a false teacher who did what he did?
Well, first and foremost, if you're not yourself planted and grounded in the Word, then, you know, you can be easily swayed by a charismatic person. And I do believe this guy had a charisma. He did. He had a charisma about him. But it should have been obvious to people who talked to him for any period of time that he was not grounded in the Word himself. He was just not grounded himself. He had too many flaky ideas. And that's one thing. You know, first and foremost, I'm sorry. Oh, okay.
Before I moved here, I moved here in 2013. We had went through this book. I think I told you, The Spirit of Jezebel, that a guy can have a spirit of Jezebel.
Oh, absolutely.
Also, someone came into that church, Eagles on the Rock, and they took about same thing, 10, 11, 12 people with them.
You know, it's one thing, anybody who's creating a division in a church, anytime there's a division, anytime that there's a schism, somebody's pulling people out of a church, that should be very suspicious to begin with. Now, it's one thing if that church is preaching something heretical. Now, if the church is preaching something heretical, that's another story. But if the church is preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're doing everything that they know to do to serve the Lord, you should be very cautious about people who are creating schisms and divisions in the church body. Praise God. We're going to stop there tonight, but what was that? Well, we didn't get as far as I intended, but praise God. Father, we do pray that you would grant us wisdom and understanding and comprehension and in all things a heart to want to serve and please you. We ask, Lord, that you draw us nearer, draw us deeper, draw us higher, higher in our own discernment, in our own spiritual development. Father, our prayer is that you use us for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless.